Well, our scripture lesson this evening for our sermon is in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. And then reading through verse 31. So Mark 10, 17 through 31. This is the word of the Lord, recording much of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ here as he was on earth during his earthly ministry. The whole Bible is his word, but we do see many direct quotes from the Lord here in this passage. And so we consider with our minds set on heavenly things, the very word of God as he gave to Mark by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it is without error as he gave it to him. So we read now again Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. And may he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Well, we come this evening then to this passage that involves a man who appears in the gospel accounts written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what we often call the synoptic gospels. If you ever hear the preacher or Bible scholar refer to the synoptic gospels. Of course, synoptic is just from the Greek word that means seen together. And that's referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three gospels have a similar pattern. They contain much of the same information. And so they're often considered the synoptic gospels. You can actually buy parallel gospels that have the same passages from each of these Gospels and shows the slight differences between them and what different ones contain that the others don't, that sort of thing. You can buy synopsises, a synopsis of the Gospels. And you'll find if you do that, they'll also throw John in there too, usually. But John doesn't match up with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These three match up very well together. John has a different purpose, and it seems more that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written relatively around the same time. John was written a few decades later, and he's filling in some gaps, and he's mainly concentrating on the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. But in all of these synoptic accounts of this particular event, this young man, or this man, I should say, is said to be rich. We see he has great possessions in our passage here. In Matthew, we're told that he's young. Luke tells us he was a ruler. And hence the title of this sermon and the typical reference to this. A lot of Bibles with captions will put in their captions, "the rich young ruler" here. And so he is traditionally known as that, the rich young ruler. His encounter with Jesus is the catalyst for profound teachings concerning the kingdom of God. And I'll save those for later to see what kinds of applications we get out of this, but we'll see what those teachings are here as we consider the passage. This rich young ruler, who was probably ruler often in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, refers to a ruler of the synagogue. If you see something said about a man, he was a ruler, it typically means he's a ruler of a synagogue, possibly that he sat on the Sanhedrin. But if this was a young man, it's probably not likely that either of those are true. But it probably in this case means that he was the head of a family or a clan in Israel. Possibly that he held a title in Herod's court, or maybe even in the government under the Romans in Judea. So he has some kind of authority somewhere. That's what the term ruler refers to. Well, this young man comes before Jesus to ask him a question that is just burning in him, apparently. In fact, we see that he runs. Probably another clue that he's young. He runs and kneels down in front of Jesus. And we can see in his passion here, he's not just idly curious. He's not just passingly interested. We've seen people like that in the gospel account who ask Jesus questions just because they're kind of interested, or they follow just to see if they can see a miracle. They're curious. This doesn't seem to be somebody who's idly curious. Rather, he has been hearing Jesus speak about eternal life. In all three Gospels in which this appears, it comes after Jesus has said, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And Mark and Luke tell us he then taught that we must receive God's kingdom as a child receives, completely dependent on the one providing for us, not trying to earn it ourselves, but receiving it as a free gift. So this is coming on the tail of those teachings that this man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so it's likely that soon after this, as Jesus has been teaching those things, as he begins to move on from that place, that this young man runs up as he's moving and kneels before him. He's eager to learn what Jesus has to teach him. That's commendable. He wants to know, essentially, how is it that I do this? You say I have to receive the kingdom like a child. How do I do that? How do I receive the kingdom? So he asks that question, and the way he phrases it is, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, if you've been following this gospel with me, you might already notice a bit of a problem with his question. Remember, the father of the demon-possessed boy back in chapter 9 asked Jesus to help, "If you can," right? And Jesus pointed out, It was a question not of ability, but of faith. Well, this young man realizes that he lacks salvation. He wants to inherit eternal life, but he doesn't think he has, or he knows there's something lacking in him. But he also thinks there's something he can do to inherit eternal life. What must I do? Notice what Jesus does before he talks about God's commandments. First thing he points out, he turns the man's words back on him. And he asks, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Or we can translate that as, "Why do you call me good, seeing that no one is good but God alone?" Only God is good. So why are you calling me good? Are you saying I'm God? Or are you not saying, are you not understanding what goodness is? Now, Jesus is not denying his own deity here. He's not denying his own Godhead. But he wants this man to examine his assumptions. Not to bandy significant words around as if they're insignificant, as if they matter little. Not to throw them around as flattery. You know, if he's a ruler who serves in Herod's court or under the Roman government, maybe he's used to that kind of vain flattery. Calling someone good or great just because that's what their ego demands. And if you're going to get along in that environment, you'd better call your superiors great and awesome and wonderful. We see that in our own time with the diminishing of the word I just used, awesome. In my recollection, it seems, that this is just my memory and this is from my childhood, but sometime around in the mid-80s, the word began to be used to describe what we would really have to say are mildly impressive things. You know, that concert was awesome. That fudge sundae, that hot fudge sundae, that was awesome. Awesome in its true meaning should be reserved only for those things that are so awe-inspiring. They are what awesome, right? They're so stupendous that they practically leave us speechless. And not just from the brain freeze from your hot fudge sundae. When we sing the Psalms about God's awesome deeds, you know, we're not thinking that he just pulled off a neat skateboard trick or something. I always think skateboard tricks because I think that was the first context in which I heard someone say awesome in this diminished way. Somebody did a skateboard trick and somebody else said, "That was awesome." But to say today that God is awesome, that's really on young generations, anyone my age or younger, it has, certainly has lost much of its forcefulness because the word has been so carelessly used. When this man calls Jesus good teacher, he's not saying Jesus teaches well. The word that appears here is the word for moral goodness. He's trying to honor Jesus as a rabbi, as a teacher, by saying that he believes him to be morally good. A lot of people say that about Jesus, don't they? They say he's morally good, but they won't admit that he's God. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If you think that Jesus was a good and wise teacher, but don't believe that he's God, you're contradicting yourself." Because he's either lying about who he is, or he's a lunatic, or he's actually the Lord. Well, so Jesus here cautions this man against saying these things without care. Good teacher. You know, without thinking it through. What are you actually saying when you call me good? Does he really mean to say that Jesus is morally good? Does he really mean to say that he can do something to inherit eternal life? See how there's a relationship between these things that he's asked Jesus and that Jesus is trying to get him to think about. Rather than to receive eternal life as a free gift, which Jesus has just taught. To show that no one is good but God, Jesus points to the Lord's moral law. Is there anyone who keeps God's moral law perfectly other than God himself? Not in a fallen world, no. The only man who has since the fall is the one who's also God. So to show that no one but God is good alone, Jesus points to the moral law. The young man knows God's commandments. He's been well taught. He's been trained from his youth. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Jam those two together. You'll notice if you have one of those Bibles that puts in italics or in bold print or something, those things which are Old Testament quotes, that this next one isn't in that bold or that different font. Do not defraud. If you know your Ten Commandments, that's not one of them. There's not one that says, thou shalt not defraud. But really, what is defrauding someone? It's jamming those last two together, stealing and bearing false witness. And you bear false witness in order to steal, and you have defrauded someone. Honor your father and your mother. Well, anyone who gives a thorough study of the scriptures, of the law, the moral law, particularly the Ten Commandments and anything that's an expansion of it, and anyone who examines it with an honest examination of themselves, that's going to expose his or her fallenness. We should see, as we examine the Word of God, as we look at the moral law and compare ourselves to it, each one of us should see that we fall short of keeping it and are thus condemned by it. Not a single one of us has done good. No, not one, God's Word says. If by good we mean moral goodness. The moral goodness of keeping God's law. And as Paul points out in Galatians, if we're guilty of violating the law in one area, we're guilty of the penalty, or subject to the penalty of the law. James says to violate the law in one place is to violate the whole law. Paul says, you're guilty, you're subject to its penalty, which is what? Death. Separation from the Lord forever. And so we're condemned by the very law that we know goodness from. But the young man misses the point here, you'll notice. Jesus is saying, think about what you just said, because no one is truly morally good but God. So are you morally good? Here's the law. And he says, sure I am. He's probably speaking before he thinks again. Teacher. Notice, though, he's caught on. Jesus doesn't want to be called good teacher, right? Or he wants the man to recognize that he's God, one of the two. He's splitting the difference, and he's just calling him teacher now. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Oh, really? Well, his shallow understanding of what is good and his shallow application of the law as it convicts of sin and points to the need for a Savior leaves him thinking that maybe he's earned his own way into the inheritance of the kingdom. What must I do? Well, here's the law. If you can keep the whole thing perfectly, that now you've done it. And he says, sure I have. I've done it. You know, people who do evangelism explosion and Way of the Master and other similar methods of evangelizing, whether it's door-to-door or street preaching, they can tell you that the vast majority of people, including professing Christians, this is the really sad thing, when asked how they expect to get into heaven, it's rare to find someone who doesn't expect to get into heaven, by the way, when asked, well, how do you expect you will get into heaven? I think the evangelism explosion typical way of asking that is, if you were to die today and the Lord asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And many people, even professing Christians, the majority of people answer something like, because I'm a good person. I've lived a good life. I have done more good things than bad. I never committed any heinous sin like murder or adultery. I go to church. That'll get me into heaven. Worse still, many in America today think that they're going to go to heaven because they will die. You die, you go to heaven. That's just where you go when you die, right? Everybody goes there, except for maybe, you know, Hitler and a few really awful people. So we've moved from justification by works, I've been a good person, therefore I'll get into heaven, to justification by death. R.C. Sproul used to point that out. The vast majority of Americans believe in justification by death and not death of a substitute. They're talking about their own. I die and that makes me worthy of heaven. No. Well, this man has the typical shallow understanding of morality. And he thinks that he has been good enough. Indeed, he claims to have kept God's law his whole life. Has he really given a fair examination to it? I don't think. Only in the most cursory way could he have claimed that he has kept these from his youth. Never dishonored your father or your mother? Never told a lie? Never bore false witness? He's probably narrowly considering that in a court case way or something. Maybe he's never even had to testify in court. So of course, I've never borne false witness. But notice Mark tells us something interesting. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus is not dismissing this young man. Oh, you've got your doctrine wrong. Go on your way, you can't be my disciple. No, if he did that, he wouldn't have any disciples, right? He's taught his disciples the truth. He's not dismissing this young man as arrogant or as unsavable. If someone with that attitude were unsavable, none of us would be saved, because apart from God's grace, we'd all think this kind of thing. The liberation theology types in our own day pervert this scripture to say that it's justifiable to force the wealthy to redistribute their wealth, and that God does not particularly like the wealthy. He likes poor people better than rich people. Well, we've got a real problem reconciling that with what we just studied this morning about Jacob. God gave him wealth and made him wealthy. He doesn't guarantee to make all of his servants wealthy, but he certainly wasn't frowning upon Jacob because of his wealth. And he never once told Jacob, now that I've given you all of that, give it all away. Jacob should have been willing to if it meant being faithful to God, or keeping it meant unfaithfulness. But that demand was never laid upon him. His grandfather Abraham was one of the wealthiest men in the world in his day. Righteous Job also. And God never told them, you're unrighteous for having your wealth. So the problem isn't that this man has wealth. The problem is that he thinks that he doesn't have any sin. And Jesus reacts to this with love. He doesn't reject him for his arrogance, but he pities him for his blindness. And if he didn't pity me for my blindness and didn't pity you for your blindness, we would never have eyes to see. And so he tells this man, he's trying to open his eyes here. He's preaching to him. And when I say trying, it's not that God can't do anything. As we see, in fact, in this passage, nothing is impossible with God. We'll get there. But Jesus, in his earthly ministry, as he teaches, is teaching here, laying before this man the fact that he does not have the ability to save himself. He has not kept God's law perfectly and cannot. And so he shows him that he has attachment to things that are more important to him than God. Covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. And that's true even if what we're idolizing isn't someone else's stuff, but the stuff that we have that we're not willing to give up if it's for the kingdom. He's not saying that everyone has to sell all of their goods, but he says to this particular man here, sell everything you have and give what the proceeds you get to the poor, and then come and follow me. Take up your cross. Be ready to suffer as you follow me. Take up the instrument of your own impending death and follow me. So what he's doing is exposing that the young man has not kept God's law in reality, though he might think he has. For the summary of the moral law is to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus shows that this man's possessions are too dear to him for him to abandon them in order to follow Christ. And so he goes away disheartened, rather than selling his goods and following Jesus. Now we know nothing of this particular young man's future. What happened to him? You know, there was a common speculation in church history that this is Joseph of Arimathea, and he comes back later as a disciple of Jesus. We have no indication of that, and again, the fact that he's so young means he's probably not on the Sanhedrin, which Joseph of Arimathea was. I don't think that there's any reason to believe that. That's just some speculation, because people like to... I think some people think that there were only five people besides Jesus and his disciples in the whole world at that time or something. And so everyone named Mary must be Mary Magdalene, and everyone named Joseph must be Jesus' brother, or his father has died by this time, his adoptive father. But obviously there were lots of different people under different circumstances who nevertheless might resemble one another in some ways, but no reason to believe this is Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know what happened to this young man. Did he realize what Jesus was teaching him and examine himself against the law and repent? Did he trust Christ with saving faith? Did the law drive him to that repentance, or was he forever lost in a false gospel of works righteousness and thought, I can do something to inherit the kingdom? We don't know. We simply don't know. We do know that this was a jumping off point for some very profound teachings from Jesus that follow. Jesus says it is so difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now notice a couple of things here. The first time he says here how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't say it's impossible, he says it's hard. Secondly, the second time he repeats it, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Having the riches isn't so much the problem as trusting in the riches. And here's how hard it is, he says. It's easier to shove a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. You know what? Now, you could expand this, actually, and note that this is true for any of us if we're thinking, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, if you think you're going to do something to inherit eternal life, and that it's not done for you by Christ, well, you might as well be trying to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, we should probably note that some will say, and I used to think this was so intriguing when the first time I heard it, and I believed it, and I repeated it, and I'm embarrassed. Some will say that the eye of the needle was a small gate in the walls of Jerusalem. And in order to get through it, a camel would have to be dragged down to his knees and pulled through on his knees. Well, that would be really neat, because Jesus would then be saying, a rich man who humbles himself before God can get into the kingdom. But without that, he can't. I would love that to be true, but the simple fact is, if there was ever a gate called the Eye of the Needle in the walls of Jerusalem, it was centuries after the time of Jesus. There just wasn't a reference that his disciples would have understood like that in his day. Others will point out that the Aramaic word, and Jesus is probably speaking Aramaic to his disciples here, the Aramaic word that sounds like camel also means big rope. So it's easier to stick a big rope through the eye of a needle, trying to thread a needle with a rope about like a big one of those ropes that are used on ships, you know, with these big giant ropes several inches in diameter, and trying to shove that into the eye of a tiny little needle. But we have no evidence of any such, again, gate called the Eye of a Needle was there until after Jesus' time, or that he meant big rope. At this point, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark is recording this in Greek, and he uses the word for camel, not big rope. What we do know is there was a common Persian figure of speech. Remember, the Persian Empire had included the Promised Land for quite some time. The Persians ruled over the Jews, and many Jews who were living in the Promised Land in this day were descendants of the people who were freed. In fact, most of them were descendants of the people who were freed from the Babylonian captivity by the Persians, many of whom stayed a longer time, generations in the Persian Empire before coming back to the land. This was a Persian figure of speech. In the Persian figure of speech, to say that something was impossible, they might say, well, that would be easier, or it would be easier for an elephant to pass through the eye of a needle. Elephants were pretty rare in Palestine. They were outside of the experience of most people there, so the phrase became camel. Pretty much the biggest animal most of them had ever seen. Try shoving a camel through the eye of a needle. That's how easy this will be. This was a common expression. It was one that would have been understood by his disciples. The common version in Jesus' day was it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for X, Y, or Z to happen. So Jesus isn't even making up anything here. This isn't original to him in that sense. This is just a turn of phrase that would be understood by his disciples. Well, when they realize this, I imagine the disciples are thinking of godly men like Abraham and Jacob, like we read about this morning, how by the end of his life he had been so matured by God, and the Lord had given him wealth. If wealth is an obstacle to salvation, what's going on? If it's a problem for Abraham, what about me? To their credit, they're recognizing that they have not loved God and neighbor as they should, and they're wondering who then can be saved. But Jesus points out, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. There's nothing impossible with God. So far from saying that a rich man can't be saved without redistributing his wealth or anything like that first, that would be saying you have to do something, right, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Far from teaching that, Jesus is teaching that it's by God's grace that men are saved. Now, Peter, however, is still focused on the possessions issue, and so he says, hey, look, we left everything. We left everything to follow you. Jesus asked the rich young ruler to leave everything and follow him, and here Peter and Andrew and James and John, they've left their lucrative fishing business. They've left their families behind, their lands, everything. Matthew left his tax collecting franchise. They followed Jesus. They've given up earthly prosperity and comfort to follow Jesus, just like he asked this rich young ruler to do. And indeed, he says, yes, there's a blessing in that for you. If you give up those kinds of things, you can give up your house and your brothers and sisters and father and mother and wife, children and friends for my sake, lands for my sake. And in this life, he says, you'll receive hundredfold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. He's actually doing a little play on words, so to speak. There's not a guarantee here that you'll get wealthy. This is not the prosperity gospel Jesus is giving here. What he's saying is, when you give up those things for me, everywhere you go, you will have brethren in Christ, and their homes are open to you. You gave up your five or six or seven brothers and sisters to come and follow me, you have thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and constantly multiplying number of brothers and sisters in me. And you get those with persecutions in this life. The disciples have given up this earthly prosperity and comfort to follow Jesus. And he says if we give up such things for him and his gospel, there is a great reward. Both in this life, you gain that bigger family, but a bigger reward in the kingdom of God. And in the age to come, eternal life. Those who by God's grace have been changed, not who have done something, but because of God's grace are following Jesus and they give up these other things, they inherit eternal life. When we make sacrifices in this life for the sake of the gospel, in this age, the world might persecute us. But along with those persecutions, Jesus promises a hundredfold return on our investment in his kingdom. You gain more even in this life than you lose. But in the age to come, many believers who had great power and wealth in the here and now may be last in the kingdom, while many who gave up such things for the sake of the gospel will be first in the kingdom, but you'll all be in the kingdom. And you get in not by earning it or buying it, by keeping God's law, which you'd have to keep perfectly, by giving up your possessions now, but by God's grace. The law should teach you about your sins and your need for a Savior and cause you to flee to Jesus and cling to Him. You know, there's something that we often will say. We'll say it's impossible to keep God's law. It's not actually impossible that God's law be kept, but sinners can't keep it. So it is true to say it's impossible for me to keep God's law, in my own strength particularly. Certainly not well enough to be justified, to be counted righteous before God. Only one who is truly good can keep the law, and only God is truly good, Jesus says. But Jesus is both God and man, and so he can keep the law. The righteous God, who is man at the same time, has kept God's law. Jesus kept God's law in the place of all who trust in him. Not in their riches, or their own strength, or their own ability. If we flee to him, repent of our sins, lay hold of him in faith, which itself is a gift of God, then we are counted righteous, and the things that we do in his service, which never could have purchased heaven for us, begin to store up treasures for us in heaven. So from this episode, we learn a few more lessons. Number one, we should examine our assumptions against God's word. The rich young ruler, in his shallow view of the law, that shallow view led him to think that he could indeed, and that he had indeed, justified himself before God. When only God is morally good, and thus the goodness by which he may stand before him must come not from him, not from the rich young ruler, not from me, not from you, but from God. So we need to examine our assumptions against God's word. Secondly, we learn to take care not to belittle significant words through careless use. Good teacher. Awesome. Hot fudge Sunday. Three, we learn that the gospel is meaningless apart from the law. In order to receive the good news, people have to know the bad news. They have to know that they are subject to the penalty of God's law. It's the condemnation of the law, and that condemnation that law reveals, that we are sinners and sin deserves separation from God, that it's from that condemnation that Jesus has saved his people. Jesus points to the moral law to expose this man's need for a Savior. And so, number four, we learn to rely on Christ and not our own works of the law. What must I do, but who do I trust to inherit eternal life? And finally, number five, we learn to take comfort in Christ's promises. Even when the gospel separates us from earthly comforts and pleasures, we give up family and home, perhaps, even if following Jesus gets us persecutions, we can be assured that the Lord will bless us a hundredfold, and we receive in the kingdom, even on this side of heaven, great blessings in the fellowship we have with our brothers and sisters around the world, and great blessings in the world to come for everything we gave up in this world for His service. What a faithful God we have, that He saves us through faith. Well, let's pray. Lord our God, we do come before You, humbly petitioning You, and ask you to help us to be humble, not to be self-righteous. Let us recognize our sins and our need for a Savior in the only one who has kept Your law, Jesus Christ. Cause us to cling to Him and to count His rich rewards worth the cost in this life, even worth the persecutions we receive for His gospel's sake, that we might look forward to the blessings of the world to come. In Jesus' name, amen.